This morning is to kind of introduce the series and to teach a little bit on the first passage that we'll be looking at. So before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. It's great to see your faces. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are gracious, holy, and loving. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us, you've tasked us with reaching out to the people around us to bring your grace and to bring your mercy to them. And Lord, I pray if there's any aspect of our hearts that despises maybe a certain group of people or a certain type of person, that you would use these meditations on passages relating to the Samaritans to awaken us to your graciousness to us and to the world. I pray that you would lead us not only to give our lives in the service of you, our King, but also when called upon to even be mildly inconvenienced by doing it. And Lord, I ask that you would be glorified in us to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The great dead preacher Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay." Is that a powerful quote or what? What Charles Spurgeon said here is that we should desire the conversion of sinners. And we should do whatever we can, whatever's reasonable to do, to keep people from dying to face a Christless eternity. And this morning, what I'd like to talk about in session one of our series Spotlight on the Samaritans is simply this. Is there any kind of person, any type of person that you wish would just go to hell already? Is there any kind of person that you secretly despise in your heart to the extent that if you were given the power to do so, you would zap them dead right now and send them to the Christless eternity you think they deserve? That will be our point this morning in Luke chapter 9. But before we get there, I want to introduce the series. Okay, this will be a four-part series focusing on what the New Testament says about the Samaritans. And so let's talk about this. Who are the Samaritans? Well, initially in the Bible, the word Samaritan simply referred to Israelites from a certain northern region, but that's not the type of Samaritans that we'll be talking about. From the time of the Babylonian exile, you'll see in your notes, that was 722 BC, the term Samaritans came to mean a people of mixed origin composed of the peoples brought by the conqueror from Babylon and elsewhere to take the places of the expatriated Israelites and those who were left in the land. Now let me translate that. The Samaritans were half Israelite and half Babylonian. They were half local, and they were half the progeny of the conquerors of Israel. They were a little bit country and a little bit rock and roll. Okay? Now, if you love country and you hate rock and roll, you would hate the Samaritans. And if you love rock and roll and you hate country, you would hate the Samaritans, because there's just enough of each to be hated by both. The Samaritans were considered by the Jewish people to be a polluted half-race of semi-Jews who didn't worship correctly, who didn't believe correctly, and who were looking for a different Messiah. So why are the Samaritans worth a look? Well, first of all, because they were the rivals of the Jews in the time of Jesus. We can learn a lot from our rivals, can't we? We know what we are when faced with the opposing force. And the Samaritans were the opposition to Israel during this time. They were the foil, the enemies. Secondly, they were hated by the Jews in the time of Jesus. I hope you understand that when you said Samaritan to the contemporaries of Jesus in his culture and context, that would be a negative thing. In fact, in the Bible, it's even an insult to call somebody a Samaritan. In John 8:48, we find that very thing when the Pharisees called Jesus a Samaritan as an insult. Well, what possible parallel would we see today? Well, it would be like calling somebody a Nazi. When you call somebody a Nazi, that's not a compliment. It's meant to communicate disdain. And so when they heard the word Samaritan, what came to their mind was compromised pseudo-Jews. Not only that, but their biggest rivals. They were hated by the Jews in the time of Jesus. Thirdly, because they hated the Jews in the time of Jesus. Now this is important too, because you could have disdain for someone who thinks the world of you. But it's a little bit different when you have disdain for someone who has disdain for you. It's one thing to hate somebody who likes you, but to hate somebody who hates you is a totally different ball of wax. And so understand this, that the Samaritans were not well-intended, well-meaning, loyal, loving people. They hated the Jews with the same vitriol with which the Jews hated them. Now, why is that important? Well, we'll see as we look at these passages that the grace of Jesus is magnified because of how he dealt with these people who hated him and his people. So, why did the Samaritans and the Jews hate each other? It's a great question, right? Why on earth were they rivals? Well, first of all, they disagreed about the Bible itself. The Jewish people of Jesus' time accepted the entire, what we would call the Old Testament now. They believed in what they called the Tanakh, all right? And that was the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, okay? So the Torah is the five books, the Pentateuch. The Nevi'im is the prophets, and the Ketuvim is the writings, or the, you know, the Psalms and things like that. The Samaritans rejected everything but the first five books. In fact, they had their own version of the first five books called the Samaritan Pentateuch, and that's what they thought was the Bible. So even when they would talk about God, they couldn't even agree on the text itself. Secondly, they hated each other because they disagreed about what constituted a true descendant of Abraham. The Jewish people were very passionate about keeping this line of Abraham pure. And the Samaritans were, by their very definition, a mixed bag. And so because of that, they couldn't even agree whether or not the Samaritans could be called the genuine children of God or children of the promise of Abraham. They were on opposite sides of that. Thirdly, they disagreed about where the proper place of worship was. That's a pretty big deal. So as the Jews would flock to Jerusalem, guess what? They had two roads, basically. One road was to go through Samaria on way to worship God at the proper place. And the other way was to go all the way around, which took a lot longer. And so imagine Jews constantly coming through their town with this attitude of, well, we're going to the proper place of worship. Which, by the way, Jerusalem was the proper place to worship. But they're marching through Samaria with this attitude of, we're going through you to get to the right place. Can you imagine? That would bring out some negative feelings after a while. The Samaritans believed that Mount Gerizim was the right place to worship, not Jerusalem. And we'll see that a little bit in John 4, and I think our fourth session in this series. So why did the Samaritans and Jews hate each other? One more reason is because they were close to each other geographically, and that these differences often cause friction. Somebody help me out. Who is Hanover's biggest rival in high school football? I'm sorry again?
Southwest.
Okay, so Hanover, Southwest, are they close to each other? Yes. See, the closer you are to each other, the more the rivalry intensifies. That's why, in NFL terms, the Philadelphia Eagles hate the New York Giants, and they hate the Washington football team, formerly known as a different name, right? Because they're so close, right? So what are we then hoping to accomplish in these 4 weeks? First of all, we're hoping to marvel at the compassion Jesus shows for a hated group of people. What we want you to see as elders of Calvary Bible Church is this: there is no excuse for withholding evangelism and ministry from people in need simply because we do not like them or because we see them as lesser. Jesus will show us the opposite of that. We're hoping to show you that his great compassion for the Samaritans should then lead us to great compassion for the people that we would be tempted to disdain. Secondly, we're hoping to motivate ourselves toward the compassionate action that Jesus commends. Everybody's familiar, I hope, with the account in the Bible of the good what? Good shepherd. What's another one? Good starts with an S, rhymes with Samaritan. Ready? Good Samaritan. Right? The reason why that story, which we will deal with in this series, is so magnificent is because the Samaritans were disdained, and the Samaritan in this account is the good guy. So we're hoping that you will be led to gracious action like the good Samaritan. And thirdly, we're hoping to come to grips with these attitudes in ourselves, which keep us from making a great impact on Hanover and on all the world. What I would hate in myself and in you would be an attitude that says, you know what? These people who are suffering deserve it. They're getting what they deserve, so why would we help? They're getting what theologians call their comeuppance. With that in mind, let's turn, if you're not already there, to Luke chapter 9. And let me ask you this question. Why not just let them go to hell? Why not just let them die? They're compromised. In the Jewish mind, they are compromised, half-breed, pseudo-worshipping fake Jews. Why not wipe them out? What possible point could their existence have? After all, not only are they compromised, but they're hostile to Jesus, not only to his messengers, but to his message itself. And so let me ask you this question: should we desire the destruction of the wicked? Or should we do as Spurgeon said at the beginning? If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. That's the question. Should we desire the destruction of the wicked? In 2 Peter 3:9, you'll see in your notes, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, look, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In Luke chapter 9, we'll start in verse 51. And notice what we find here, friends. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Let's just stop right here. Why include this? What's the point of this verse? Notice, first of all, it says this: he set his face toward Jerusalem. Why include that little tidbit? Well, there is a stylistic reason. Luke seems to structure his entire gospel around this progression to Jerusalem for Jesus to die and to rise and to ascend. And there's also, I think, emotional or dramatic or didactic reasons. Jesus was determined to go where he knows he will be murdered. Now, let's just stop there for a second. Jesus didn't end up in Jerusalem. Jesus didn't get lost and found himself accidentally in Jerusalem. In Greek, it literally says this: Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. He was going there on purpose. And he was going there on purpose to be murdered, to be killed, to be treated with the greatest injustice in human history. He was going there on purpose. And not only that, beloved, but he was going through Samaria to get there. So not only was he purposefully going to Jerusalem, he was purposefully going through a region of people who will hate him for going to Jerusalem. Because they thought he was simply going to worship. They had no idea he was going to be the propitiation for our sins. This reminds us that Jesus was on a mission of mercy, not of condemnation. He was not going to Jerusalem to kill sinners. He went to Jerusalem. Sorry, I get a little preachy. I can't really handle it. Pray for me. He was going to Jerusalem to be killed by sinners. Amen? Now, if there was ever a time for his humanity to bubble up in the sense that he would say, lose his temper, now would be a time. Because never before or since in human history has there ever been a man determined to such a purpose who will be treated with such disdain. Now let me ask you, if you were standing next to Jesus and you knew why he was going to Jerusalem, and on the way people were heckling him, what would you want done to them? Notice the allusion, not illusion, allusion to his ascension. Why is this important? Well, it reminds us of his ultimate goal. His ultimate goal was to die, be buried, rise, and then ascend. Now, not only had he set his face to Jerusalem, look with me, friends, at verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans, look, to make arrangements for him. Not only was he set to go to Jerusalem, he determined to stay in Samaria. He wanted to go to the second most hostile place on the way to Jerusalem. Turns out Jerusalem was the most hostile place. Now, it's one thing to go through Samaria as an act of grace, but it's totally different to stay there, to receive their hospitality, to buy their food, to stay at their hotels. They did not want him there because he was a Jewish man on the way to Jerusalem, a place they considered to be a false place of worship, to worship God. And so look what we find here, friends, in verse 53. But they did not receive him. Notice it doesn't say that they did not receive his message. That's true too. But what it says here is that they didn't receive him. He was disdainful to the Samaritans. I can just imagine. He's walking through town with his disciples, and Samaritans are standing there like this. Oh, great. Look at this guy. Look at him, coming through town. Not only that, but he sent people ahead of him to prepare the way, like Elijah, which will be important in a second. Look at this guy. And then he gets there and he begins to tell them that he is their Messiah. They will have none of it. They don't want him. They don't want his business. They don't want his presence. They don't want his message. They certainly do not want his messengers. But he was prepared to stay there, and he sent messengers ahead of him. Now, why did he send messengers ahead of him? I'm convinced there's probably two aspects to this: preparation and proclamation. I think the messengers went ahead of him to settle where he would stay and what he would eat and get all the incidentals together. But I also think that they went ahead of him like Elijah to prepare them for the coming of their Messiah. To say, he's coming, he's coming. They would have none of it. Now, look then at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, don't worry about it, Jesus. They're good people. They're a little confused. We'll win them over. They're made in the image of God just like we are. No, they said none of that. Here's what they said. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Let's take a break. That's awesome. Do you get what they're asking? They're saying, God, or Jesus specifically, they're not receiving us. Do you want us to zap them? Okay, sinners, be honest with me. Isn't there a part of you who kind of wishes you had that power sometimes? When you're waiting in line at a store and the person ahead of you has 50 different things in the 10 items or less aisle and they're paying by check and they can't find their pen, don't you kind of wish you could go and zap them? Me neither. James and John wanted them dead. Dead. And before we jump on James and John, let's remember what they were doing here. The Samaritans were refusing the hospitality and grace of God in the flesh. They were threatening harm upon, assumedly, the Messiah of the Bible. They deserved, in a certain sense, they deserved to be punished. So what were they thinking? Well, probably they were thinking about 2 Kings chapter 1, 9 through 16. If you want to turn there, go ahead. 2 Kings chapter 1, 9 through 16. I'll turn there if you don't want to. It's fine. I really appreciate dramatic accounts in the Bible. And this is one of them. In 2 Kings chapter 1, starting in verse 9, we find this, friends. It says this. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50, him is Elijah, with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he said to him, O man of God, the king says, come down. These 50 men were commanding Elijah. I love it. Verse 10. Elijah replied to the captain of 50, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then zap. Isn't that great? Or maybe it's not, but it kind of is, isn't it? Don't you wish you had that? Somebody comes up to you in a restaurant and says, get out of that chair. That's my chair. Zap. Your kids come in, they want to change the channel on the television. Zap! Okay, we're going too far. But these 50 men command Elijah to do what the king says. Elijah says, zap! They're toast. Verse 11. So he again sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he said to him, O man of God, thus says the king, come down quickly. Elijah replied to them, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire came down and from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Zap! Verse 13. So he again sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. Now, let me ask you, if you were this captain, what's your tone of voice now? When the third captain of the 50 went up, he came and bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, O man of God, please let my life and the lives of the 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains of the 50 with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight. Now notice that. Let my life be precious in your sight. And so then Elijah went down and followed him. Now, bringing that back to Luke chapter 9, reading between the lines a little bit, it seems obvious to me that that passage was on James and John's mind, because they asked for that very thing to happen. Now, it could very well be that they just wanted to kill the Samaritans. Or it could be that they thought if they zapped them, some would respond by saying, "Lord, please let my life be precious in your sight." Either way, James and John wanted them dead, which makes me ask this question: where's Peter in this? Because you would expect him to be in front of both of them with a sword in hand, putting them to death. But he must be busy doing something else. That's aside, no extra charge on that. Verse 54, notice what we find. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, how Jesus will respond to this will set the tone for this whole four-part series, okay? But before we get there, we have to get to a textual problem. Now, if you are reading, say, the NIV or the ESV, most of what I'll read now has been cut out. If you have the King James, New King James, or the New American Standard Bible, much of what I read will be included. Now, I don't want to get into the textual critical problems. If you're curious about that, we could always talk about that some other time. But the point I want to make here is that this is one of the reasons why I love the New American Standard Bible so much. Is that it will make a note if there's a passage that the editors think may not be in the original. But they won't cut it out just in case it is. And notice then how Jesus responds. Now, just in case you're curious, I believe this should be in the original. It's in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. It should be included in this text. I think it fits the context perfectly, and there's no real reason to cut it out. In light of that, let's see what we find here in verse 55. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Verse 55. But he turned and rebuked them. And here's the part that may not be in your translations. And he said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." See, in some of your Bibles, it may just say that Jesus rebuked them, but it doesn't tell you what he said. This tells us, I believe, what he said. And here's what he says. "You have no idea what's wrong with your heart." He says, "You have no idea why you're wrong, James and John." Not why they're wrong, why you're wrong. And then he says, "I haven't come to wipe them out with fire. I've come to be the propitiation for their sins." I think it fits the context perfectly. This means that James and John thought they were standing up for truth when in reality they were just interested in seeing their enemies burn. Friends, we can be like that. We can be convinced that we're valiantly standing for the truth, when in reality, we just hate people. That can be true of my heart. That can be true of your heart. That can be true of the corporate heart of Calvary Bible Church. And insofar that it is, we must challenge that. We don't want to be that kind of person. This means that they thought they were standing up for truth, but in reality, they just wanted to win, and they wanted their rivals to lose. We can learn a lot from this. can't we? We might think we have it all right, but our motives can be just as bad. Notice what it says here again. It says, "For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." We may see a drug-addicted teen and say in our hearts, they deserve what they get. And forget that Jesus sent us that they would be saved, not condemned. We may see someone who's totally confused about life and making all the worst choices. And in our hearts, we might say, God created hell for them. When in reality, God created hell for anybody whose heart would not break at the compassion of Jesus Christ. You might see somebody of a different race and say, somebody should go to them, but I sure don't want them to come to us. Don't you know that Jesus came to save lives, not destroy them? Now notice then in verse 56, what happened? Did they stay there? No. Verse 56 says this, and they went on to another village. Why? Because they were not welcome there. They didn't kill them all. They moved on. Sometimes you'll have to do that. They all left. Now, this is simply the end of the story. Or is it? Beloved, please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And it's okay. Let your eyes fill up with tears as we hear the rest of the story. In Acts chapter 8, it starts in verse 1 by saying Saul was in hearty agreement with putting them to death. This is the pre-converted Paul. Okay, we're not going to dwell on this. Our time is almost done. But I want you to see, starting in verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Notice this. The Jews that were scattered, sent away from Jerusalem, began to preach all around Jerusalem, which included Samaria. Verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Later, just a short time later, months later, instead of calling fire down in holy wrath against the Samaritans, the disciples of Jesus Christ would bring the gospel to the Samaritans. And guess what? They would believe. They would believe so much that a local magician wanted to buy their secrets. In verse 9, now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued on with them. Now, we don't know exactly what village Luke 9 describes. And we have to be careful not to oversimplify this. But suffice it to say at this point that Jesus was unwilling to pour his wrath out on the Samaritans, because months later, salvation would come to the Samaritans. So let me ask you this as we conclude. Who would you like to see burned up? Who do you think God has no more plan for? Who do you think is beyond the reach of Christ? Who do you want to see cast into hell? Should we want that? So then how can we deal with the prejudices within us? How can we even see our enemies as our mission field? That's what this month of Sunday school lessons is set aside to challenge us to reach across the world and across the street. Not to make them happy in their ignorance or to make them happy in their disobedience, but to pluck them out of the fire if God would grant that we could. But before we go to them, we must have compassion for them. Why are we so quick to write people off? What must we remember? Before I pray, let me read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that says this. And I pray that this would have an impact on your hearts, friends. Remember that you were at that time, that's before you were a believer, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Verse 13 then says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are wicked, idol factories. We are so quick to see our greatest idol, ourselves, as something that must be exalted, even as, and sometimes especially as, others are put down in the process. And Lord, we recognize that there are many things common in this world that you flat out call sinful and wicked and horrible. But in a moment of honesty, we admit we find some of those things in our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would remind us that there was a time when we were excluded from you. That we were not your friends, we were your enemies. We were not worthy of salvation, even as we are not worthy of salvation now. We were worthy of your wrath. But your compassion reached across the street, across the world, across the universe, to buy us. Lord, break our hearts. Please give us a heart of compassion, both individually and corporately, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.